Lord, that you would be working to convict us of sin, to drive us to your grace, and to renew the hope of the gospel in us so that we might glorify you as a light in this city and in this world. Thank you for giving us your word. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. So as we approach this passage this morning, one of the things that we can't escape is that Jesus in this passage is calling us to face up to something very difficult, something very unpleasant. All of us at different times in life have to face up to really uncomfortable or unpleasant things, right? Maybe you've been in the position of being a boss who's had to talk to an employee who isn't doing their work, or maybe you've had to have difficult conversations with your children about their behavior. Maybe you've had to face unpleasant consequences for your own actions, although I'm sure none of you here have ever had to do that because you're all wonderful. But someone, hypothetically, might have had to do that at some point. We all face unpleasant things in life. We all have to come face to face with dark realities, with the reality of pain and difficulty and failure in our lives. And in this passage this morning, Jesus is confronting us with a very difficult, dark, and even painful reality. Jesus is confronting us with the reality of sin. In this passage, Jesus lays out very starkly the depth of sin in the human heart. And this isn't a comfortable subject to talk about. We don't get together on Friday nights and say, hey, let's talk about the depth of sin in our hearts, but it's something we need to hear. We need to be confronted with this reality if we want to truly know God and draw near to him. In this passage, if you're a note taker or if this helps your mental organization, I want to organize it this way. I think there's one key truth that Jesus presents to us, and then we're going to look at three implications of that truth. So there's one truth and three implications of that truth. So let's look at the truth that Jesus is presenting here about the reality of our sin. In this passage, it is following immediately after what Dan preached on last week, an encounter with the Pharisees. And when Jesus encountered the Pharisees in Mark 7, they had approached him and asked him why his disciples didn't wash according to the tradition of the elders before they ate. And of course, Jesus then rebukes them for being focused on outward cleanliness, but having no regard for the condition of their hearts. Jesus tells them, he quotes from Isaiah, and he tells them this. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." The Pharisees had become so focused on outward cleanliness, in fact, that they had gone above and beyond. You see, the Old Testament is full of laws about external cleanliness and purity. The Old Testament has many laws which dictate what makes someone ritually unclean. That is, they are defiled, and so they're in a state in which they can no longer approach God. If you've touched a dead body, you can no longer approach God and enter into his presence. There are many other examples like that. If you've eaten certain things, you can no longer approach God and enter into his presence. So there's this list of laws in the Old Testament, right about Leviticus, where we all fall off our Bible in a year reading plans, that talk about what defiles someone. External things. And the Pharisees were so concerned about this external cleanliness that they went another step and built what is called a fence around the law. They added extra commandments to make extra sure they would never be defiled. They added extra rules that made them sure they were never going to break God's actual commands. And so the Pharisees had come up with this elaborate system over centuries. This system has been built up of rules that ensure you will never be unclean because you will never do something that defiles you according to God's law. And the washing before eating that is referenced in Mark 7 is one of these areas in which the Pharisees had built up these commands. And so, on one hand, that almost sounds like a good thing, right? Who wouldn't want to add extra commands to be sure that they're obeying God? Isn't it a good thing to want to be extra diligent in our obedience? To want to be extra sure that we are not transgressing God's commands? But Jesus takes issue with the Pharisees, not because they were washing before these meals, but he takes issue with them because they had become fixated solely on the external. And I'm sure you heard about this more last week, but I bring this up because it's necessary context for the passage we have today. The question that then might come up is, why had the Pharisees become so fixated on external cleanliness to the exclusion of caring about their hearts? Why had it become such a big deal to the Pharisees to be externally clean, and yet at the same time they could let their hearts wander away from God? How could they be so diligent and yet so wrong? Well, the answer that Jesus gives us in verses 14 through 23 is that the Pharisees have the wrong doctrine of sin. The Pharisees don't understand their sin. And because they fail to understand their sin, they fail to understand what they truly need to draw near to God. To read just the beginning of this passage again, Jesus says in verse 14, he calls the people, the crowds, to him again. He says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Jesus is telling them the Pharisees have fundamentally missed the point. It's not that sin is something on the outside that is trying to attack you and separate you from God. It's not that sin and evil are just something out there that make you unclean. No, sin is something that is lodged deep within the human heart. And we are defiled not because we touched something unclean. We are defiled because we spew out the filthiness that is already within us. And even in the Old Testament, this focus is clear. It's not as if Jesus is contradicting the Old Testament. Over and over in the Old Testament, God calls his people to turn to him with all their hearts, to be circumcised in heart. And these external commandments were always intended to be pointers to the purity of heart that God desires from us. And so Jesus points out to the crowds that the Pharisees fundamentally have gotten sin wrong. They think of sin as something out there when really something in here is what is wrong. Sin is something within us, within our hearts, deeply rooted. And we make this same mistake today of identifying sin as something out there. There's a very prominent trend in our culture and even within the church of identifying the problem, evil, sin, as something that's out there in the world. But I, and those around me, you know, we're fundamentally good, right? It's a common thing to hear someone say, "You're perfect just the way you are," right? We are fundamentally good. And the reason that people do things wrong, the reason that people do evil things, according to the prominent cultural narrative, is that something happened to them. Someone did something to them. Something influenced them. Something out there tainted them. And that's what causes them to be defiled. That's what causes them to rebel against God, to turn away from God, to do evil. And certainly, outside people, outside causes have an effect on us. But we have to be careful not to make the same mistake as the Pharisees. Jesus points out emphatically in this passage the truth that sin comes from our hearts. Sin is within us. We are already defiled. And what we do, the evil things we do, are merely reflections of that sinfulness. And it's interesting, Jesus gives a laundry list of sins in verse 21 and 22. You might wonder, why on earth did Jesus bother to list all of these sins? He says, "For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." It's like, okay, Jesus, we get the point. You're saying evil things, sin, right? But why is he listing all these things? It's almost as if Jesus is providing evidence to back up his point. He's saying sin is already within you. Sin comes from the human heart, not just from outside. Don't believe me? Well, have you ever had evil thoughts? Have you ever committed sexual immorality? Have you ever stolen? Have you ever murdered? Have you ever committed adultery, even in your heart, right? Have you ever coveted or slandered? Have you ever been proud or foolish? All of these things come from within. These aren't just things that you happen to do because you were influenced from the outside. No, this is a sign of the sin in your heart. And so I'm here to tell myself this morning and to tell everyone here, we need to recognize I'm a sinner. You are a sinner, and that doesn't just mean I do sinful things. It means fundamentally at the core, in my heart, there is something sinful. Sin comes from within, not from the outside. And that is the truth that Jesus is getting across in this passage. That is the truth that the Pharisees missed. And that is the truth that we need to recognize this morning, that the problem of sin is so much deeper than we would like to believe. We are not just good people who do bad things. We are sinful people. Every single person who has ever walked this earth since the fall of Adam and Eve is sinful. Now, of course, just to give a caveat, there is there's nuance to this as believers, and we're going to get to that as we go through the implications of this truth, but we have to start by recognizing the depth of sin. Now, what are the implications? If that's the truth, that sin is within us, that the problem of sin is far deeper than we like to admit, what are the implications of that truth? There are three that I want to unpack for us this morning. And the first is that recognizing this truth, recognizing the depth of our sin, destroys pride and reveals our need. So recognizing the depth of our sin destroys our pride and reveals our need. And here is what I mean. Thinking back again to the context of this passage, Jesus has just spoken with the Pharisees. And one of the things that the Pharisees are condemned for over and over again throughout the Gospels is their haughty attitude, both toward other people and toward God. They think they are above others because they maintain this rigorous standard of external purity. They think they are better than everyone else because they wash their hands. They have the little tassels on their garments. You know, they have the nice long beards. They think external markers of purity make them inherently superior to everyone else. But when we recognize, and if they had recognized the sin in our hearts, the fact that, yes, I might seem much better on the outside, but within me, there is still wickedness, there is still evil. It's a lot harder to look down on those around us, right? It's a lot harder to look at someone else and think, wow, I'm so much better than you because I didn't make the mistake that you made. No, when we look at other people who have revealed their sin, when we look at people who have done something terrible, our first thought should not be, I'm way better than you. Our first thought should be, thank God that my sin has not taken me to that place. This reality, recognizing the depth of the sin in our hearts, has to destroy our pride, both before other people, but also, and perhaps even more deeply, before God. When we recognize the depth of our sin, all of our pride and bravado before God goes away. All of the sense that we can manipulate God and earn something from him goes away. Again, going back to the Pharisees who Jesus was addressing here, they were notorious for this attitude that they had somehow earned God's favor, that they had somehow won God's kindness and grace, that somehow they could control God's attitude toward them because of their purity. But when we recognize this reality of our sin, it shows us that there is an absolute disparity between us and God. It shows us that like Isaiah the prophet, when we encounter God, all we can do is cry out, woe is me. In Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet encountered God, it's a very, very powerful illustration of this recognition. God revealed himself to the prophet Isaiah in the temple. And Isaiah, when he sees God, who has appointed him to be a prophet, he doesn't say, wow, God must really think I'm special. I must have really done something right. He says, woe is me. And that word woe is an Old Testament word used to curse, to pass judgment on someone. That's why when Jesus curses the Pharisees in the New Testament, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And so when Isaiah sees God, he pronounces woe in me. What he's doing is he's pronouncing a curse on himself. He's pronouncing judgment on himself because he's in the presence of God who is holy and perfect and pure. And when we recognize the depth of our sin, the fact that sin has fundamentally tainted not just the outside, but the core of our being, we have to recognize that we are absolutely unable to stand before God. When we encounter the holiness of God, there is nothing but woe and hopelessness when we are left in our sin. So it destroys our pride and it reveals our need. That leaves us with the question, with the problem, if sin is something that is fundamentally within me, if sin is something not just on the outside that affects me, but if sin is something within my heart, and if it leaves me unable to go before God, if it leaves me separated from God and all of his goodness, what can I do about that? I can't change my heart. How do you change a heart? I can change external behaviors all day, but how do I change my heart? What do I do? And so we should have this feeling of fundamental, absolute need. If we recognize the depth of our sin, we should not be left feeling strong. We should not be left feeling proud of ourselves for recognizing our sin. We should be left feeling needy and helpless. That is what this truth does first. It destroys our pride and it reveals our need. And so before we move on to the next implication, I want to ask you, have you recognized your sin? Have you looked within your own heart and recognized not just, yeah, I make mistakes. Yeah, you know, I've messed up here and there. We so often soften sin in our culture. We so often speak of sin as if, yeah, you know, everybody has made a few mistakes on the road of life. But no, have you looked inside your heart and seen, no, I am an enemy of God. I have rebelled against God. There is something evil deep down at the core of who I am. Have you made that recognition? Because only when you've recognized that reality can you then receive the good news of the second implication, which is that recognizing our sin drives us to the gospel of grace. So first, recognizing this reality destroys our pride, but then second, it drives us to the gospel of grace. You know, Jesus did not tell the crowds about their sin and about the sin of the Pharisees so that they would go home and be sad. Jesus did not tell us in Scripture about our sin so that we would give up and say, well, I guess I'm condemned. No, Jesus told us about the reality of our sin so that we could see our need and receive his grace, which meets our need. When we recognize our need, that our hearts are fundamentally sinful, God in Christ invites us to receive a new heart. God in Christ invites us in our neediness to come and receive from his fullness, to come and be cleansed. There's a passage in Isaiah that almost providentially just seems to answer the problem raised by this passage perfectly. Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 25, God says this to his people. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers and you shall be my people and I will be your God. That is an amazing promise that meets our need. When we recognize our sin, God's promise to those who come to him is that he will cleanse us, not merely externally, not that he will just wash us on the outside like the Pharisees were doing, but he will wash us with a cleansing that lasts, with a cleansing that is permanent, with a cleansing that is internal. He promises to give us not just a cleaned up heart even, but a new heart. He promises to take the sinful, evil heart that is within us and to replace it. God promises to his people, to those who come to him in their need, that when we recognize our sin, when we recognize our absolute neediness before him, he will provide. He promises that we are not stuck with our evil, sinful hearts. He promises that we are not stuck, defiled, and cast out from his presence. No, God has made a way into his presence for sinners. And it's important to emphasize this point, that God has not made a way into his presence for those who are doing pretty well. God has made a way into his presence for those who have evil hearts, for those who are wicked, for those who have rebelled against him, for those who have defiled his name. He says earlier on in that Ezekiel passage, he says, "Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came." God offers this new heart, this cleansing to people who have trampled his name in the dirt. And so don't make the mistake of falling back into thinking, well, I need to clean myself up externally before I come. No, God offers a new heart to all who recognize their need. God offers his heart to his enemies, to those who have hated him, to those who have profaned him, to those who have rebelled against him time and time again. That is who can receive a new heart and be cleansed from our sin. And so if you do recognize this reality of your sin, if you've recognized the evil in your own heart, don't stop and despair, but look to what God has done in Jesus, the cleansing that he has provided through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the new heart that he promises by his Holy Spirit, and receive from his grace. You are not too dirty. You are not too filthy. You are not too defiled. God offers cleansing. God offers a new heart to enemies, to sinners, to people who are defiled, not just on the outside, but down to the core of our very beings. So recognizing this reality, it destroys our pride. It drives us to the gospel to receive a new heart. And then finally, it directs our sanctification. And by sanctification, I mean the process of growing in holiness, of growing in our love for God and our desire for God throughout life. It has, for some reason, in his wisdom, pleased God not to just drive out all of our sin at once. And many of us know this experientially. When we turn to God, when we receive his grace, when we receive this new heart that he offers, we do have desires for him. We do begin to turn to him, but sin remains. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, this is talking to believers, we deceive ourselves, right? In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul offers a very vivid picture of the sin that remains in his own heart. He says in verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being," that's the new heart, "but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The Apostle Paul recognizes, yes, I do have a new heart. I do desire God. I do want to know him. And if you have that desire, even in the weakest, smallest amount, you can be confident that God has given you that new heart. But at the same time, why am I still sinning? Why do I still desire to do evil? Why am I still doing what I do not want to do? This is the frustrating, infuriating struggle of the Christian life. That even as we begin to desire God more, even as we have recognized our sin and turned to him for his grace, we still find ourselves wandering back. We still feel the pull of sin as something not merely external, but something that still remains in part within us. And so as believers, we're no longer enslaved to sin. We're no longer controlled by our sin, but sin is still something internal. And we need to recognize this reality as we pursue God, as we pursue sanctification and holiness, as we pursue a deeper communion with Christ and joy in God. We have to be careful here. There's a real temptation as believers to fall back into the same mistake the Pharisees made, which is, okay, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I turn to God for his grace, and I believe he has saved me. And so now sin is something out there, right? And I have the new heart. I don't have sin. But a fundamental reality that we have to recognize is that even as Christians, even as believers, sin remains within us. Sin is still not something just out there, although our relationship to it has changed, but sin is still something internal, something that comes from within. And so, as we seek to draw near to God, as we seek to grow as Christians, as we seek to know God more deeply and intimately, we need to allow this reality of sin's internalness, of the depth of our sin, to shape our pursuit of God. And here's what I mean. We can't be satisfied with behavioral modification. It's so, so tempting to reduce sanctification to behavioral modification. It is so, so tempting to find a 10-step program that if I do all these things, then, you know, I'm going to be a better Christian. I distinctly remember when I was in high school and all the high school boys were struggling with the same sin that we all know what that is. The high schoolers, right, we would gather in accountability groups, and what we would do is we'd talk about, you know, the software you can use. We'd talk about, you know, ways that you can enforce good habits in your life. At one point, there was a group of boys in my high school youth group who made an agreement that anytime they failed in this particular sin, they would have to rip the hair off of their arm as a punishment. And, you know, some of those things, accountability, software, some of those might be good. But if we reduce sanctification to that level, if we reduce sanctification merely to taking steps X, Y, and Z, then we are committing the exact same mistake the Pharisees made. We are thinking that sin is just something out there I need to protect myself from, but we're not recognizing the sin that remains in our hearts. We're not recognizing the reality that we need our hearts to be purified, our hearts to be sanctified. And so as we pursue God as believers, and I believe most or all of us in here are believers, we need to recognize the sin that remains within, and our efforts in sanctification must always, therefore, be directed at the heart, must be directed at driving out the sin that remains within us, not merely at keeping something out there at bay. Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, "Our care must therefore be to wash our heart from wickedness." That is what we need to do as Christians. That is what we must be pursuing. And so that may involve different external behaviors. Certainly, it involves the means of grace where God has promised to meet us in Scripture, in corporate worship, in the sacraments. But we cannot, we must not be solely focused on the external. Let it never be said of us, as it was said of the people in the Old Testament and of the Pharisees, that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We must recognize our heart needs, the wickedness that remains within, and we must be driven back to God's grace to cleanse us, to purify us. In many ways, what we need as Christians is simply to reapply the first two implications that I mentioned. To have our pride destroyed and our need revealed, and then to be driven to the gospel of grace once again. That is what we need to grow in the Christian life. We don't need a 10-step program, although external programs may help. We don't need an agreement to rip out our arm hair or to wash a certain way before meals. What we need is to once again see the depth of our sin and to be driven to God's grace anew. And so I would encourage you as a closing exhortation, believers in here, don't think that the danger of sin, that the depth of sin is something that is behind you. Don't fall prey to the mindset that says, now that I am saved, I don't have to worry, or I just have to kind of build a fence around myself to protect myself. No, always be looking into your heart. Look to cleanse your heart. Come face to face with the reality of your sin. Face the ugliness. Face the depths of the despair that it brings. And then go to Jesus for his grace once again. Go to him and be cleansed. Go to him and be strengthened. Go to him and be purified. Because he is the one who can purify your heart. He is the one who can give you what you need. Go to Jesus and grapple with this reality by the power of his grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have given us this word to expose our hearts. Lord, I pray that in spite of the weakness of my words, in spite of the weakness of our hearts in listening, that you would drive this truth home to us, that this would not just be a theological truth that we recognize, Lord, but that this would be something that we grapple with deeply, that we would see our sin and that we would be driven to your grace over and over again. Thank you, Lord, that you give new hearts to sinners who need them. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.